Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 104, and as you're turning there, let me make an observation. Rights come with responsibility. Rights come with responsibility. It's something my 8th grade history teacher taught me, but it is not a mere civics lesson. Rights come with responsibility. Let me say it a little different way. A discussion of rights necessarily differentiates and disequates, if I may coin that term, differentiates and disequates the right grantor and grantee. Let me illustrate. If you lend me your car, I have a right to drive it. But you and I are not equal with regard to that car. I am answerable to you. I am accountable to you. My rights are subservient to and accountable to you as the grantor of those rights. Rights come with responsibilities. This is why every major rights movement in our nation's history has appealed to God. The Founding Fathers wrote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights." The Founding Fathers did not want to owe King George anything. They didn't want to be accountable to him for whatever rights he might grant them. But rather they went over his head and said, "We have rights granted by God." The civil rights movement in the 1950s and 60s did the same thing, so that they were not beholden to white politicians in D.C., but they said, "No, our rights come from God." When rights are granted, the grantee is responsible to, accountable to, the grantor. The only exception that I think I can find to this is the right due to authorship. If you author something, if you are the generator of it, all of a sudden, that status with regard to rights changes. But then we're going to say to ourselves, yeah, but Scott, if I author a book, that's where we use that word most often, if I write a book, I'm not free to in that book do things that dishonor God. Right. Because even your authorship is not completely of yourself. It is rooted in the one who gave you the ability to think, who gave you words to think with, who gave you paper and pen to write with and on. You see, none of our authorship is completely independent. Ours is a derivative authorship. And therefore, we are still accountable to the one who granted us rights over that. So the only place where there is a right without a responsibility is if you are the absolute author, the final source, the definitive definer. If you create out of nothing, then you have absolute right over what you have created. Creation out of nothing is the only time that one is free from responsibility or obligation. We read roughly the first third of Psalm 104 as our call to worship, the next section of Psalm 104 as our Old Testament reading, and so we're going to read the final section of Psalm 104 now, picking up in verse 24. As we do, let us remember that the only infallible rule for faith and for practice is this word, the Bible. And that means that if we want to know how to think rightly about the creation all around us, we must know God's word. Picking up Psalm 104 in verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to Him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. To the one who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Lord, we join with the psalmist this morning and pray only his prayer. May our meditation be pleasing to you, for we rejoice in the Lord. Amen. The psalm opens and closes with the statement, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," which sets out plainly for us what the psalm is all about. It is about blessing God. Now, when you bless me, you bestow on me some good that I didn't otherwise have. You help me with a project and save me time. What a blessing. You give me something I didn't otherwise have. What a blessing. When we think about blessing one another, we think about giving some good the other would not have otherwise had. How on earth, or in heaven, does that apply to blessing God? Is He deficient of some good that we could give to Him, that we might bless Him? Well, Hebrew scholars are generally agreed that this really is a pattern of speech similar to the places where we are told to magnify the Lord, to exalt the Lord. Can we actually make God bigger than He is? Can we lift Him higher than He is? A command to magnify the Lord is not one to actually change God, but to change how we think about God. He is as big as He has ever been or ever will be, and we can do nothing to magnify Him in that literal sense, but we can blow Him up in our own thinking. So it is with this call to bless the Lord. It is not that we change His status, but rather that we change how we think about Him. If blessing is the bestowing of something good, we need to come to the realization that He is the possessor of all good, all goods, and all goodness. And that it all flows out of Him to us. That's why the psalmist adds the phrase, "O my soul, O sinful soul, do you not recognize where all blessing comes from? Bless the Lord because He is the source of all blessing. Recognize in Him. Acknowledge that it all comes from Him." That's the call to bless the Lord. It is a call for us to praise Him and to give Him thanks. And then the psalmist turns his attention principally to the realm of creation as a source of how we might think about God's greatness, about how He is the bestower of all blessing. Now, in most of your Bibles, if you look at Psalm 104, you'll see the numerical verse divisions that have been added there. They're a wonderfully helpful tool, but they're not inspired. There are other divisions in the psalm, and most of your English Bibles point those divisions out by simply leaving wider spaces. So there are two or three verses, a wider space, four or five verses, a wider space, two or three verses, a wider space. We're going to look at the psalm in those groupings. Rather than the numerical verses, we're going to look at the groupings that are found in these wider spaces, which really have indicators and marks in the original Hebrew Bible. So, we look at verses 2, 3, and 4, and we see the sun, the sea, and the sky. In verses 2, 3, and 4, the psalmist is setting Yahweh in contrast to three important pagan gods. Now, the gods, we struggle to see this a little bit because we're not quite steeped in the paganism of the ancient world. But in verses 2, 3, and 4, three pagan gods are alluded to there, and our God is superior to all of them. You worship a sun god. Every pagan culture has a sun god. What does verse 2 say? Our God wears light as though it's a mere garment. What you worship as a god is simply what our God puts on in the morning. Our God is superior to the sun god. Then the psalmist turns to the sea. The sea has always been a source of terror, particularly in the ancient world. When you send 20 to 30 to 40% of the men you send out to sea never come back, it's a little terrifying. So that the sea was a source of monsters and of gods that were capricious toward mankind. By the way, even in the scriptures, at the opening of the scriptures, we see the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep. Our God has control over what the rest of the world sees as chaos. And at the close of the scriptures, there is no more sea. The book of Revelation. It's not to mean there is no water, but there is no longer any chaos. There is no longer any uncertainty. There is no longer any fear. Our God, the psalmist says, builds his house on what the rest of the world is afraid to even go to. He is superior over the sun god. He is superior over the gods of the sea. And finally, we see a reference to Baal. The ancient pagan god Baal claimed, we have, archaeologists have uncovered writings where it is Baal who claims to be the rider of the clouds, who claims to be the one who surfs on the wind. And what do we see here? We see here, he makes the clouds. God makes, Yahweh makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes the his messengers winds. Our God is superior to sun, sea, and sky. He is superior to all pagan gods. Now, what does that mean for us today? Very few of us are tempted to worship the sun. I suppose on the first warm day of spring, there's a little temptation to run out there and do that. But very few of us are tempted to worship the sun. None of you have idols of Neptune. We're not inclined to be led astray by Baal. But there is a pagan god connected to creation which does trip us up. Unless it is to quote someone or to mock paganism, let's never again speak of Mother Nature or Mother Earth. Let us never again speak of Mother Nature or Mother Earth. Let us not deify the creation. For surely the one who is God over sun, sea, and sky is God over all of creation, is the point. And while the creation reveals the deity of God, it is not to be deified. Do not get pulled in to using language of Mother Nature or Mother Earth. Those who have God as their father have the church as their mother, and they see in creation his goodness and none other. We look next at the 5 through 13. We've looked at 2 through 4. We look at 5 through 13, and I would love to develop them more fully. They are worthy of a sermon unto themselves. But for our purposes this morning, let's look at the brackets. Look at verse 5 and verse 13, verse 13b. Verse 5, he, Yahweh, sets the earth on its foundations. Verse 13b, the earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. This section drives home an important point. The universe is not the product of randomness. It is not the product of chance, as if chance could ever do anything. The universe did not make itself out of nothing. The universe did not come to be because of some mathematical singularity 14, 16 billion years ago. God made the universe. And that's the point of verses 5 through 13, though they develop it more fully. We don't have time for that this morning. Verses 2 through 4 say it is Yahweh and not Mother Nature or any other pagan deity who is God. Verses 5 through 13 say that He, God, made everything. It is not a product of randomness or chance. Now, what I have said so far is not likely to have to alter the thinking of most of us in this room. Most of us are on board with those things. But let's pay close attention to the next couple of verses, looking at verses 14 and 15, and I will actually read these this time. You, God, Yahweh, cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. It is at this point an important corrective in the scriptures to the way the ungodly world thinks, and sadly to a way an increasing number within the church are beginning to think. There is a lie out there that is subtly creeping into the church. And what we see here is a corrective to that lie. Man is not an inherent stain on creation. Mankind is not an evil that must be eradicated from the earth. Mankind is not the problem per se. We are the source of the problem, but we are not inherently the problem. For what we see here is that God's creation was intended to have a place for mankind. He always intended that we would be a part of it. And by the way, it's not a place of mere basic necessity. It's a place for joy, wine which gladdens the heart of man. It's a place for comfort, oil for the face. Wine and a facial. It kind of sounds like a spa day, doesn't it? There's even some comfort food thrown in there. Bread to strengthen man's heart. One of the great lies growing in our world is the lie that mankind is somehow an inherent blemish on the earth. It's ironic. They worship Mother Earth, then fault her for even bringing forth humanity at all. God's plan for creation included plans for mankind's existence, for his sustenance, and even for his pleasure. Yahweh is God, not Mother Earth, not Mother Nature. Yahweh created all things, not randomness or chance. And Yahweh's creation includes provision for mankind. We are not a blemish on creation. But we do have to keep reading, for we do risk distorting our place. Look now at verses 16 through 18. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests, the stork has her home in the fir trees, the high mountains are for the wild goats, the rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. Far too often, there has been a tendency for at least a portion of humanity to take the dominion language that we find in Scripture as an excuse to abuse creation. And one of the problems we tend to have as people is the overreaction, the pendulum swinging too far. And I'm not going to pretend to know where, who's responsible, who started it. I can't sort that out. But when the world says man is the problem, Some in the church have said, no, it's all created for man. This text says that God created a place in creation for man, verses 13, 14, 15, verses 16, 17, 18 say he also created a habitat and a place for all the other creatures, that there is room for them also. It's interesting, our own Constitution acknowledges that creation is not for us. Creation is not for us. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 15, asks this: what is the work of creation? And the answer says, the work of creation is that wherein God did in the beginning, by the word of his power, make of nothing the world and all things therein for himself, within the space of 6 days, and all very good. Now, it would have been very easy for the divines to have left that out. In one sense, it flows logically what he did in creation without saying any purpose. And yet the divines recognize that in our own self-centeredness, we have a tendency to pervert the doctrine of creation and make it all about us. Did God create, make all that is with a place for us and for our good and for our sustenance and for our pleasure? Yes, we see it there. But that doesn't mean that every place in the creation is ours to destroy. For he also made a place for his other creatures. When it comes to God's concern for the non-human aspects of his creation, the Bible is not silent. You say, well, Scott, you're trapping a little too much out of those verses. Let me share with you some other important context. Proverbs 12:10 says this: whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. Righteous person cares for an animal. The wicked person treats it cruelly. Most of us, even many who do not go to church, are familiar with Luke 12:6, wherein it says that God cares for the sparrows, though five are sold for a penny. Though the ancient world regarded them as utterly worthless, God cared for them. Exodus 20:10 points out that the Sabbath principle extends to our oxen, our beasts of burden. They also get a break. The Sabbath principle in Leviticus extends to the land every seventh year. You don't plow it. It gets a break. And when God removed his people from the land, the prophet Jeremiah records that he did it in part because they didn't give the land a break. They didn't properly respect the land, and so God took them off the land. If you couldn't be good stewards of it, you didn't get to keep it. There is great concern in God for his creation. One of the more challenging, at least for me, is Exodus 23:5, which says this: if you see the donkey of someone who hates you, okay, falling down under its load, there's a donkey collapsed under its load. I know the owner of that donkey, and that guy hates me. That guy has done everything he can to make my life miserable. What do you do? Walk away? Do not leave it there. Be sure you help them with it. For the sake of a mere donkey, I am to help the one who hates me. I shudder to think about the implications and applications of that to Congress and the Endangered Species Act, but we'll keep moving here. God cares for the land and for animals, and he protects them in his laws. Perhaps the most telling of all is in Romans 8, where it is made clear that all of creation groans under the effects of the fall, and all of creation awaits redemption. We are not the only ones whom Jesus has saved. He is saving all of creation. I was reading a book by a secular scholar, and the book, the purpose of the book was to trace the relationship between religion and conservationism in the history of this country. And one of the things he said, right in chapter 1, he talks about how he was shocked to find out until about the 1960s. So from when the conservation movement kind of started in the mid-1800s through the mid-1900s, for 100 years, every single one of the leading conservationists in this country came out of a Reformed Christian Calvinistic background. Because they understood that part of our role as stewards was to care for the earth. Not so true since then. All right, keep moving here. Look now at verses 19 to 23. 19 to 23, and I'm point out here. So we saw in 14, 15, and 16, that God has provided for man in his creation. In 14 and 15. In 16, 17, and 18, that he's provided for other creatures in his creation. And now in verses 19 through 23, he made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lion roars for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. God has not only provided within creation a place for the sustenance and a pleasure of man, and a place for the existence of other creatures, but he's also provided, at least in the original plan of creation, before we followed things up with our sin, that there would be a way for both to coexist. There would be a time and a place for man to do what man needs to do, and a time and a place for the creatures to do what they need to do. That there really was a place for both. There is a time when man goes out and does his thing, but there's also a time when the lion goes out and does its thing. There really is meant to be a way for all of creation to coexist. Now, you know, I think we can recognize that that doesn't necessarily mean, notice they don't coexist in the same time, at the same place, in the same way. I'm not suggesting that we reintroduce wolves to the land of ranchers. I think there's some foolishness there. But maybe we ought to consider a way to allow wolves to exist. Psalm 104, 2 through 4 declares Yahweh, not Mother Nature, as supreme. Verses 5 through 13 make clear that God created, and we are not products of chance or randomness. Verses 14 and 15 affirm that God did in fact create with a plan and a provision for man. But he did so for other creatures also, and we see that in verses 16 through 18. And then here in 19 through 23, we see a portrait of creation that says, hey, there's a way for both to coexist. Verses 24 through 26, I'm not going to spend time with them except to point out that they point to the beauty of creation and use it to display God's wisdom in creation. Verses 27 through 30, again, not going to spend a long time on these, but they speak of God's, all of creation is dependent upon God. When he gives food, they live. When he takes food away, they die. It is really a testimony to the sovereignty of God, even in creation. And the psalmist, when we get down to verses 31 and 32, after reflecting on God's glory in creation and God's provision for his creation, the psalmist says something in verses 31 and 32 which haunts me a little bit. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Now, is there any risk of God's actual glory not enduring? Of course not. So what does he mean? Well, in the context of this psalm, throughout this whole psalm, he's been pointing to creation as the manifestation of God's glory. In fact, he used that word earlier, manifest the glory of God. What he says here is he's not talking about glory in the abstract concept. He is saying the glory of God. He means here the creation, that glory. That glory in this context. May that glory of the Lord endure forever. Well, that kind of assumes that as a steward, I make sure that glory is here when I leave. And it says that the Lord rejoice in his works. That kind of assumes that I've not destroyed them. If God has handed over his works to us as his stewards, those of us who have a derived dominion over them, and then he expects to rejoice in them, do we not have an obligation to be sure that that's possible? Verses 33 and 34, the psalmist, his own kind of personal concluding remarks about his how contemplating creation has inspired him to sing to the Lord, to sing praises to God, and his prayer that his meditation about these things would be right. And by virtue of the fact that they're in the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit has affirmed that they are. So now we look at the first half of verse 35. It's interesting, in a discussion of creation, a discussion that might bump up against preservation and conservation, there is one thing that God is very clear about that will not be conserved. There is a species that's going to become extinct from the earth. Do you see what it is there in verse 35? Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. A couple of weeks ago, we read about the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down to the new earth. And we saw how there were going to be guards at the gates to keep out. The new earth is going to be for the redeemed. And that which, and those who are not, those who are sinners and wicked, they will be extinct from the redeemed and restored earth. It's ironic that there's such an ungodly element that looks at the creation and worships it rather than the Creator. Good, well-done ecology really ought to lead to good Christology. For the New Testament is clear. Romans and Colossians and other passages are clear that it is Jesus who created. By him, all things have been made. If your ecology is really good, it's going to lead to good Christology. A confession of who is the Creator. But I think sometimes we need to consider the flip, the reverse. Just a few weeks ago, I had a picture up here that was made by one of our younger members. And we talked about the fact that because it was given to me, I have some freedom with it. But for me to destroy it would be just an utter act of disregard for the one who gave it to me. If good ecology should lead to good Christology, should not good Christology lead us to respect and care for that which Jesus has made? I have made no attempt to address any specific issue or policy or politics. I am not qualified. There is not time, and this is not the place. And on a personal note, I could rant for hours about the stupidity I see in the world's attempt to solve these things. But I also fear that sometimes when we see the stupidity of the world, we pull back altogether and do not engage the issues. I hope we never say, well, if that species can't survive on its own, really? That's survival of the fittest thinking. That's evolutionary, atheistic, naturalistic thinking. Why would we as Christians ever say that? If that species can't survive on its own. That does not reflect stewardship. We need to let our Christology affect how we think about that which Christ has created. for His own good pleasure, for our sustenance and our pleasure, but to His glory. Our love of the artist ought to affect how we treat the artwork. Let's pray. Lord, lead us to respect You, to see You, to honor You in the way that we handle the creation over which You have made us temporary stewards. The creation that You've put under our direct control, those goods and finances over which You have given us direct authority. Let us use them for Your pleasure. Those things which belong to the church of which we are a part, help us to steward them to Your good pleasure. And those things which You have granted to all of us as humanity, help us also to use them well for Your good pleasure. Give us wisdom in all of these things. Let all of it flow out of a desire we have to declare to everyone that You've made these things and therefore they're worthy of protection. They're worthy of consideration. They're worthy of respect. Let us declare Your name in a place where the world has run so amok because it is run from You and not to You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.